Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. They loftily threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. For when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works. This is the word of God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In another Psalm 36, David speaks of our gracious revelation from God in these words. In your light do we see light. That unmistakable and powerful assertion drives us to the conclusion that the Bible, the Word of God, is all and only what we need to understand rightly why we're here, what we're to do while here, and especially how to ensure a happy transport into the world to come. And that's because the Word of God is particularly the Word of Christ, the gospel of redemption. In that light alone will we ever escape eternal death and enjoy the incalculable blessedness of heaven. It is truly the formal basis of the Christian faith, setting forth as it does the ground, the basis, the foundation of all truth, and thus of all true doctrine. We rest all that we believe upon that single source, Holy Scripture. It needs no attestation from outside itself, no credentialing, but carries its own proof. In your light, we see light. Indeed. One of the founding tenets of the Reformed branch of Christendom is sola scriptura, the Bible alone. Our belief, our system of doctrine, does not come from even our best theologians. It comes from the Bible. But now this evening, we want to consider the material basis of the Christian faith. And that takes us to the truth of all truths, God and the Holy Trinity. When it is asked, what do Christians believe? The answer is, as the first four words of the Apostles' Creed put it, I believe in God, as you have gratefully confessed it together many times. The existence and nature of God is not something, furthermore, that we humans have derived from logical syllogism. Romans 1:21, when describing natural man, that is, every last person on earth, puts this truth plainly, nontus ton theon, knowing God. They know him. Everyone. They don't decide to know him because of their superior intellectual prowess or because of some undeniable logic of their reasoning capacity. They are created in his image and they can't escape him. They simply know him. Now they rebel against that knowledge and do not worship him as God. But they can no more escape him than they can jump out of their skins. And some each day, someday each and every one of them will stand before him at the day of judgment. So, congregation, we are unwilling to set forth any truth before laying down this fundamental one. God is. That's actually his divine name. Yahweh, I am. And that his name is our starting point. From that point on, we affirm the consequences for us humans of the existence of God and of his divine attributes, as well as the Blessed Trinity doctrine. And then we go on to affirm all other revealed truth. But what I have chosen to highlight this evening, connected to this morning's sermon, is the glory of God and our responsibility to glorify him. Now, this morning we saw the glory of God in his church, the body of his Son. Now we want to look at our responsibility to glorify him back. We're like mirrors. At the same time, we need to realize the important truth that our Westminster Confession affirms when it says these words. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. Now, since that one sentence is so full of meaning that we could never in one sermon get our arms around its girth, even if we were to choose it as a text for our message, which we don't, we will pick just this last clause, manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. His creatures, that is, and especially, his redeemed creatures. To put it another way, what we're looking at this evening is really what it means for us to glorify God. That's our chief end, you know, as the Shorter Catechism's answer comes to us to question one's question. What is man's chief end? What is it? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Did you ever notice how familiar words and commonly repeated phrases are sometimes very difficult to define and explain? Our African-American brothers and sisters, speak of soul. S-O-U-L, for instance. Define that word in the context they employ it, if you can. You certainly need someone other than Mr. Webster to explain it, don't you? Now define that word, glory, and unpack the expression, do it for God's glory, if you can. Glorifying God and seeking the glory of God might seem to be central concepts, and they are. Yet again, you might find it difficult to explain just exactly what that means. Don't you agree that it's pretty important that we have a good biblical notion of what it means? Not only since it is in the Bible, but additionally because it takes us to the very heart of what God wants us to know and to do. When by the aid of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, we embrace with joy rather than rebellion the wonderful truth that God is, and that we owe Him lavish praise and unvarnished obedience, we fall down in humble worship and thus glorify Him. That was Asaph's experience. Did you hear it in the 73rd Psalm, where he expresses very plainly his wonderment at the blessedness of the wicked, it would appear. But then he finally comes to his senses. Wasn't that great toward the end of the psalm? Especially verse 25, when he brings us face to face with the fact that God manifests his own glory in and by Asaph and all of God's people. Listen to the psalmist's words. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Those words ought to be inscribed in granite somewhere where everyone can see them. What's happening in Psalm 73 anyway? Well, just let me rehearse very briefly its contents. In verse 1, the psalmist gives his personal testimony of praise to God. Truly, God is good to Israel. But in verse 2, he gives us a confession of his own weakness and perplexity. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because, as we read in verses 3 through 12, he notices the prosperity of the wicked, and he gives us a litany of that. But in verses 13 through 16, he describes the result of that consideration, and he can only call it wearisome frustration. And we're sure glad the psalm doesn't end there, because in verse 17, Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God. And there he discerns their end. What he does is to consider things fundamentally. He poses that popular philosophical and ethical question, why do the wicked prosper? With one all-consuming thought, God is. That's Yahweh again. And Yahweh is perfectly able to set things right again. This he spells out in verses 18 through 24, which we previously read. Asaph is properly ashamed of himself for his foolish questioning, but he's now in his right mind. And so he pens the words of our text, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What he means to say is this, don't you think? God himself matters to me. And recognizing this glorifies him and brings me ultimate happiness. That's our theme this evening. It was found in Adam at the first. And then after he and we into him, in him, fell into sin, it was found again in God's incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, who said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Thus it was the Father himself who mattered to Jesus, like Asaph. Then God's children, redeemed today, you find that Spirit of Christ, the second Adam, repositioned by grace in you, so that you can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" That's the first point of our sermon, that God is. God is. He simply is. What we believe and say about God Himself is the beginning and the ending of all truth and morality. Asaph's trouble increased as he moved away from a humble acknowledgement of the truth of all truths. God is. For the moment, it's as though he forgot it. And then he was really troubled by what he observed in the world. Note the progression in his experience. His temptation was to view the world apart from God with the wicked. The problem then posed by the psalm was not merely why do the wicked prosper, but even more, why do the wicked prosper? And considering that, his thinking came to practical atheism. Now remember who Asaph is as a God-fearer. No wonder when he starts thinking that way, his whole life, body and spirit, was devastated. He was sick. Sick at heart, and sick in body. Now his sanctification was a new and renewed humble embrace of God's person. This we get when he comes to write verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. What's the application of this so far for you, Christian? Well, just this. You're no different from Asaph. Probably no worse, but surely no better. You too, no doubt, have been tempted to describe something in your experience as unfair. Kids, what about grades in school? That was unfair, that C. I killed that test. Your treatment by siblings, unfair, unkind, even friends. You adults, what about the way in which your staff treats you? Or your boss? Maybe you've been skipped over by your employer. All of us have been teased, even slandered sometimes. Teasing we can handle. Slander we can. Or physically. What about this debilitating illness that our brother Dave Shep is experiencing right now in the hospital as he awaits a very serious operation tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock where they're going to go in and reconstruct his shoulder? Peter writes his letters about confident trust and perseverance in suffering. How? Well, he says it in 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to Him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And then again in 1 Peter 4, 11b, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In everything. The Bible begins at the beginning. It doesn't pause to prove the truth of the religion that it explains and documents. It begins by stating at once in the broadest terms that God is. Don't you love that first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God. It goes on to tell us that we owe him heartfelt and lavish glory and praise because he is. He just is. And for whom he is. You have to begin there in your thinking, especially when you are tempted, like Asaph, to view anything in your life or experience apart from the God who, as Francis Schaeffer termed him, is, yeah, there. There. But now, secondly, the psalm helps us to understand that God not only is, but that he is to me. Whom to me is there in heaven but God? Now, God is glorious in himself and apart from me. He has glory in himself. In fact, God was revealed to Israel as the Lord of glory. It's what makes him God. He can't be God without his glory. It's his Shekhinah, as the Hebrew language has it. That's the radiant splendor of his person, the shining of his being, his beauty, his wonderfulness. Again, all words fail us. No wonder then, as we mentioned already in this morning's sermon, that the New Testament, when casting about for a Greek word to express the glory of God, you remember, chooses the word doxa, meaning opinion. God's glory, then, has something to do with you, with what you people think about him. Now, you want to be highly thought of. Everybody does. Problem is, you don't have the right to be highly thought of by others all the time. But God does. His glory to you, then, has to do with his honor. You must think highly of him because of who he is in himself, glorious. And God will not part with or give that glory to another. Thus, Asaph needed to learn that the wicked person would get his comeuppance sooner or later, whatever he thought, said, did, or didn't do. Therefore, you have this thought, and should have this thought, that all you have the right to believe and confess is that God is. But no, even more, that existence of God must mean something to you personally. Do you say it? God is to me. God has willed to be glorified in my life. Each one of us needs to personalize the first question and answer of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Here's your new answer. Whom to me is there in the heavens but you? And with you I want nothing on earth. Now there is the glory that the whole creation describes to God. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. But more, there is to be a reflection of God's glory in your life, made as you have been in the divine image. So as the Bible says, give unto the Lord glory due unto his name. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. The glory that you give to God is nothing else but you're magnifying him in the sight of others. I have put it this way, and I hope you don't find fault with it. Tell me if you think I'm wrong. But I would put it this way. It's showing God to be good. Magnifying him. What a mind-boggling task. What an awesome responsibility. Mirroring God. You are an image bearer of him. And you need to say and believe truly and chiefly demonstrate to others, I exist to glorify God. Do you say that? Do you do that? Or must you confess that in your sin you hide from God and you shrink back from his glory? In that event, you come short of the glory of God, as the apostle puts it when defining sin. That's the definition of sin. He says that the wonder of salvation is this, that I may again show forth the glory of God. Yes, that, even more than the blessing of eternal life in heaven. I'm saved for God and for his glory. To be a Christian is to be in Christ Jesus, who himself is the glory cloud in whom we come face to face with deity. And it is to be the temple in which the Shekhinah of glory of God rests, already here and now in this fallen world. Did you see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, that Hollywood blockbuster film of some couple of decades ago botched this truth royally. Remember how it told us that the glory of God is locked up in a box? That's not true. God's glory is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and that face is to be reflected in the lives of His saved ones. And the way God's sanctuary is desecrated is not when buckets of paint are splashed on church buildings or when stained glass windows are shattered, but when Christians act like unbelievers. Don't ever say that the doctrine of God is a cold, distant, and abstract doctrine for ministers to crow about. Nothing could be more vital, important, and worthy of your thinking about than God's existence, because He is glorious, and His glory is revealed, chiefly shown in you, the people He has saved. That's why the gospel is such good news. It's not so much that we get to go to heaven, as that God is glorified now, here on earth. Isn't that something wonderful? Doesn't it force out of you even a tiny wow or a hallelujah? The glory of the Lord filled the temple of old. Now it shines in the face of Jesus, and the Christian is Jesus' body. That's how the goal found in our text is to be achieved. Now, thirdly, the psalm makes clear that God is to me my desire. The words are these: and being with you, I desire nothing on earth. That's a pretty far-reaching statement, isn't it? He doesn't say, I also desire some things on earth, or I desire you as well as the things I desire on earth. He says, being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Here we separate human beings from all the rest of creation. Everything else also glorifies God some way or other, but without a will. Take Buddy Bear, the dog we used to own for 12 years. We enjoyed having him. Buddy Bear was a Lhasa Apso. And our son Matthew said one day that Buddy Bear glorified God by being cute. And he was. But if he did, it was involuntary. He didn't know he was being cute. Only humans are created to want to glorify God. Having you, I desire nothing else on earth. I want to glorify you. I almost said I want to be cute. Now, what do people want? Well, they want happiness, well-being. Nothing wrong with these. But they are not goals divorced from God. Some of you are in the Sunday school class that's here, that's listening to Tripp. And he's saying you live for and you desire one of two things, either the Creator or the creation. And that's what the psalmist is agreeing. He's agreeing with Tripp. Being with you, I desire nothing on earth. He writes elsewhere, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Having God is full happiness. Asaph is not saying here that God will let us know how to live and put up with this world, and then later, after we've suffered here on earth, we will get to go to heaven where everything will be peachy dandy. He's saying happiness comes here and now, not just later on, from having God. The Westminster Catechism puts things in the right order, doesn't it? Man's chief end is to glorify God, huh? And to enjoy Him forever. In that order. You will feel good when you make God Himself what you want most of all. Asaph's desire is for God Himself and not simply for what God might give to him. He simply wants God's glory. That's why he says in verse 28, but for me, Don't you love it? It is good to be near God. But I can hear some of you thinking, yeah, you don't know me. I'm not always happy. Neither am I. That's why we need Psalm 73. We need a fresh vision of God, of the God who is, of the God who is to you, and of the God who is your desire. If you don't want Him, if you don't want His glory, then you won't ever be happy. Not now, not ever. Finally, oh, did you notice there are 4 points tonight's sermon too, just like this morning. God is to me my sole desire. Now that is really radical. He says there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Does that seem like an overstatement to you? It does to me on the surface. I mean, don't I have a wife? Don't I have children? Don't I have grandchildren? Don't I have a great-granddaughter? How about a happy ministry visit to Columbus, Ohio? Don't I have that? And don't I enjoy opera? Playing Scrabble with Gene? Eating Chinese food? And watching the Phillies win the World Series? What are you saying, dear Asaph? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Well, I need to learn what Asaph means. Apparently Martin Luther did. He wrote, "The whole wide world delights me not, for heaven and earth care I not, if I may but have thee. Yea, though my heart be like to break, thou art my trust, which naught can shake." Yes, you and I need to view the totality of life as subordinate to God's glory, the sum of all duties. This text takes us back to the beginning. You know what the Hebrews confessed thousands of times in their life? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." This is no mystical retreat that we're talking about tonight, with pious words and postures, with arbitrary self-denial and beatific faces. It has to do with loving a very bratty little sister. It has to do with getting fired for refusing to work on Sunday. It has to do with canceling the debt of hurt done to me by another. It has to do, with taking care of my body as the temple of the Holy Spirit and watching my fat intake. It has to do with keeping on with trigonometry after getting a D. It has to do with concentrating still when the preaching is boring. It has to do with telling God how great He is. Telling Him how much I need Him. Him.